You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
James chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. So if you're looking at the letterhead, that kind of shows you we're not wrapping it up completely today. Got a couple more verses after today. This is God's Word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your very words, the words of life, the words of grace to your people that you've preserved and kept and given to us, not only to the people in the first century who James was writing, but to this small body, Living Grace, here in this place in Cloverdale. You've kept it and preserved it and given to us that we may be built up, encouraged, edified, that we may see who you truly are and the connection that we have with you and the relationship we have to you through your Son. So, Father, teach us this day. May your Spirit come right now and soften our hearts and open our ears. May it be for your glory, for our joy. And it's in and by and through the name of your Son that I pray. Amen. We're drawing close to the end of this letter that James is writing to the church. And we have one more, like I mentioned earlier, we have one more sermon in this series. But I think, even as I say that we would, I think you would agree with me that this has been a helpful letter to go through at this time. But at the same time, it has been a very difficult letter. What I mean that it's difficult is because no matter how long you have been a Christian, how long you have followed Jesus, no matter how mature you are in Christ, James confronts you. No matter where you are, it's a letter that's written very directly to our hearts. The Spirit of God, I should say, speaks very directly to our hearts through this letter, reminding that if you're a believer, you're no longer your own. Right? You don't live for yourself anymore. You're called to a purpose. And so, as a believer, you're called to watch how you walk, to be careful how you speak, to watch how you live and how you operate in this world. So you can't just simply say that you're a believer and claim unity with Jesus and at the same time remain unchanged. Now, each and every moment of our lives, the way we walk, the way we work, the way we use our money, James has been trying to tell us, it says something. It says something about who you are and what you treasure. And that's down to the very smallest details of our lives. And so, whether you're 7 or 117, you will read passages through James and you feel like, I still have a million miles to go. It's a letter in encouraging us, but at the same time admonishing us to grow as Christ would have us. And so as this book closes, James even gets more direct. He gets into our business a little more directly, especially as he deals with the topic of prayer. And I know if you're anything like me, that's something we all struggle with. Now, prayer is the obvious theme here in the text in verses 13 through 18. I don't think that's ambiguous to any degree. Seven times that is repeated. And that's not an accident, I don't believe, because seven times he repeated the phrase patience, if you remember, in verses 7 through 11. So James is trying to drive home a point that as he closes this letter, the last thing he's trying to get us to pay attention to and impress upon us is the importance of patience and the importance of prayer as we are believers. So, and throughout the letter, if you remember, that James has been writing to remind us as believers who we are, that we are the people of God, and we're to be about doing something. In other words, he's talking about real faith working, right? So that we're the people of God, we're to be about doing. And so as he writes these closing words in verse 13, the first point in my sermon is this, that the people of God talk to their Father constantly about everything. That's basically what he's saying there in verse 13. That the people of God talk to their Father constantly about everything. See, as believers, we talk to our Father in both prayers and in our praises. We talk to Him about the good and about the bad. We talk to Him about the joyful and the heartbreaking. In other words, the people of God talk to their Father about everything. In every circumstances of life, we talk to our Father. Or we should. James would say the whole Christian life is to be lived in a type of relationship with God, is what he's trying to say. That's the point he's getting at. Especially when he asks that question, is anyone among you suffering? What's the response you're supposed to have when you're suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? In other words, are things going well? Have you been blessed beyond your imagination with the goodness of God? Then what's the response to that type of blessing? We should be singing praises to God. So James is thinking holistically here. That's the proper response to suffering in the Christian life. It's not simply to say, just be patient and hang on. Aren't you thankful that James doesn't end the letter with chapter 5, verse 11? It's just be patient, hang on? No, I'm thankful that there's more to that, that we can go to our fathers with our concern, with our joy and with our suffering. We bring it to Him because we know He cares for us. Now even as we bring up the topic of prayer, I don't think anyone would come in here and say, you know, I had no idea that we're supposed to talk to God and praise Him. Does anyone here not know that? No, we all know that. But what I don't think we know what he's actually saying in that. What I mean by that is, I think we miss something. We don't miss the invitation. We understand the invitation. But what we miss is the idea of communing with God. It's of entering into a relationship with the living God. That we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. When I first became a believer, I was in college, I became a believer right out of high school and immediately went to college, like months after I became a believer. I went to a Christian college and we had verses that we would put on the back of our like jerseys we would wear. So everybody, you'd walk across campus and you see the guy has 1 Timothy 3 or whatever. And I the verse I chose was Colossians chapter 3. It was kind of my verse I stood on. I love chapter 3. I love all of Colossians, but chapter 3 particularly. And there's this phrase that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3, particularly in verse 4. Paul says this, "And when Christ, who is your life, appears." Those five words together are really important. Christ, who is your life. That is Christianity. Christ, who is our life. See, it's this wholeness of thinking. And I think that's what James is trying to get into our minds here. That we can't break our life apart into different segments and think that we can live this way, but as a Christian in other ways. No, our lives are hidden now in Christ. That means every part, every detail, every thought is now taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And so what James is trying to tell us from the very beginning of his writing is that when it comes to how we use our money, how we spend our money, Christ is my life. And how you live, it's Christ. How you talk is Christ. How you work is Christ. In other words, being a follower of Jesus isn't just, it's not just Christ and my marriage. It's Christ. And then I operate in my marriage in relation to my union with Christ, who is my life. Same is true with parenting, civic engagement. There's no separate areas of our life. So James is just saying those simple ideas, prayer and praise, those times of suffering, times of joy. When we experience pain, when we experience joy, regardless of what's going on in our life, it's the invitation to come to Christ and share it with Him. Commune with Him. Come to know your Father and hear His Word and talk with Him about it. See, I've said it before that faith, this trusting in Jesus, isn't just a mental thing. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that we've been invited into. It's so much deeper than what so many of us live at. And that idea completely reframes just the idea of prayer. If that's what it is, if prayer really is a relationship, an expression of a relationship, it's so much deeper, so much bigger, so much more beautiful. It's not a duty. Prayer's not a task. It's not another Christian thing to be burdened with. It's an invitation into something deeper, a relationship with your Father. It's, in reality, it's a delight. It's a gift for the people of God to talk with their Father about their adopting, about how He loves them, about He's been merciful. And so James simply asks this, are you suffering? Well, go to Him. Go to Him. He invites you into that. You have access. He wants to hear from you. Are you cheerful? Well, you know, He loves to hear it when you sing praises about Him. Putting His promises to verses, let His words develop a song in your heart. Sing it to Him. James says, are you sick? Well, gather with others, particularly elders, and go to Him together. In other words, in every circumstance, regardless of what's going on, get in here. That's what God's saying. I wonder if you think about it like that. You're suffering. God says, come on in. Don't stand out there. Come closer. We just mentioned that we had Hudson over the week, this past week, and had Nora yesterday. It's so fun to see him, to have that relationship with him. And when I was thinking about this sermon, I was thinking, that's what this is what he's talking about, is this relationship. When I see Huddy cry because he's hurt, my heart breaks. And you don't want to distance in that moment, right? You want to pull him closer to you. And you want to comfort him. When he laughs, you see him giggle. I can't help but giggle. This is what God's saying. It's this relationship He's trying to draw us into. It's about joy. It's about pain. It's about sharing it with your Father. So if you're a believer in Christ, this is a relationship you're invited into. And He wants to hear from you. And James is simply saying that you have this appeal from God. Come to me with every part of your life. This whole letter has been about how real faith works, what it does. So James brings it back down to the basics here, that if you're a believer, it's only because you've been called into this relationship through Jesus, relationship with God through our Father. And James makes that crystal clear. And here's the other thing that he would say to us this morning, is that you don't suffer in isolation. You don't celebrate and have joy in isolation. No, it's this wholeness thing. It's this living relationship with God is not done in relationship. I mean, in isolation. The relationship with God is done in community. It's always in community. And that brings us to the second point that James, I think, is making pretty clear in verses 14 through 16. That the people of God, they talk to the Father constantly about everything, verse 13, but that is done in community. In other words, the people of God is a family that prays together. Now, there are several things. I told Michelle yesterday when I was working through this, this is a tough passage. Because there's just so much in this text that's difficult to just clearly get a handle on. To fully understand what James is talking about. There's some historical things going on. There's things that we can quickly get lost in the weeds on. And mostly because it's just not a clear consensus. When I consulted all the commentaries that I had access to on some of the things that James is talking about here, particularly in verses 14 and 15, which is where you kind of read a lot of it. It doesn't take very long before you get a lot of questions that rise in your mind. What is James talking about here? When he's referencing anointing the sick with oil. You know, I think, what is that? What is this oil? Is it the essential oils? I think Deutero would probably say it is, but probably historically, it's probably not essential oils. It's probably like olive oil. But to any degree, it seems like it must be important. But should we be doing that all the time? It's a question I have. How sick does someone have to be before we pull out the oil? I don't know. As I looked at this and consulted commentaries, this isn't clear. The commentaries, none of them are really that helpful. Some say the oil could be for medicinal purposes. I tend to agree there. And I only agree there because the other arguments are less persuasive. So just by default, I land there. But what I understand as far as medicinal, I know Jesus never used oil, you know, when he was healing people. So that doesn't seem to be like something significant there. The only time that oil is referenced is in a healing that Jesus is referencing to is in his parable in chapter 10 of Luke, where the Good Samaritan is his wounds are treated with oil. And wine, I think, is referenced in the same text. So I lean towards a medical explanation for anointing with oil. But I'm not sure. I know this, that there's nothing magical in the oil. That the healing is done by God through faith. In accordance with his will. But I think what we have to keep in mind above all things, because there's a lot of questions in here, is what's the point? What's the point of this text as we go through here? See, the main verb in the section is the command to pray. That's pretty clear. There's anointing with oil. That's a participle in the command. It's like diagramming the English language. But clearly, anointing with oil isn't the main thrust. It's about praying. And specifically about praying, the people of God coming together for prayer. That's the main thrust here. It's the community that's in it. Now, there are plenty of other contentions and questions that arise, and most of the other things that you're going to see in there, the answers are debatable. You can consult 100 different commentaries, you'll probably get 100 different answers on some of the things through verses 14 and 15, but what's not debatable is the main point. And that's the people of God are a family that prays together. It seems to be crystal clear. Community is all over this passage. As we look at it, it's pretty clear. So we get the picture here of a community that's locked together with one another, pursuing him together. That's the picture that James is trying to give us here. And let me just say this. I think this text alone is a pretty good argument for belonging to a local church. It is, because reality, in moments of suffering, in moments of sickness, when we pull together and you walk together and you commune together, James says, what happens when you're hurting, what happens when you're sick is you call the elders. So, that brings out a question, doesn't it? If you don't belong to a local congregation, who are the elders you're going to call? Do you just like call different elders from different churches? It doesn't make any sense. No, James is pretty clear that those elders you call is the community that you've been plugged into. That faith community that you serve with. That you belong to. where your whole life is lived before God. Those are the leaders. Those are the elders of that body that you call that will care for you and pray for you. And as they do, then you give yourself over to the common grace of medicine. If that's what they're kind of talking about there, is that, you know, that there would be a medicinal application to that oil. But regardless, it's that you come together and you pray. The Bible tells us there's other places where you weep together and you rejoice together. That is community. And it's an honest place where believers can gather together and share life. I think that's really, really important. I think it's important that we see this whole picture of community being betrayed here, because this is what James says in this text. It's a place of not, it doesn't just end there with prayer, but there's prayer and there's confession and there's repentance. Don't we see that in verse 15? And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, that's the connecting verse. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make as believers is simply trying to live our faith out as holistically as we want to. Not compartmentalized, but we try to live it out, but yet we're not real with one another. We won't share things with one another. In other words, we pretend that we're stronger than we are. Like, I got it. In essence, you're saying, I don't really need you. I've got this. But you see, when you do that, it leads to problems, and deeper problems than we really want to admit to. I'm going to show you what I mean. The text that Love read for us in Psalm 32. It's a psalm with David, and David says that. Did you catch what he was saying in that text? In verse 3 and 4, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So for David, him remaining silent, there's like a gnawing in the pit of his stomach. It's like real pain. And he goes on and he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. So he couldn't sleep. My strength was dried up as the summer heat. He's couldn't sleep. He's exhausted, but he can't sleep. So you understand what David's saying there? He's saying that when he kept silent, some secret sin that he had in his life, but he kept silent about it. He felt like his bones were wasting away, and he's in pain, and he's not sleeping, he's not resting. He had this gnawing feeling that can't go away. And he's completely exhausted. Now just pause there with thinking of what David's writing. I want to tell you about a scientific study I looked up yesterday. It's actually medical research on confession. This is amazing to me. Pretty conclusive evidence they came to that what happens with the lack of confession in the lives of people. How it affects our overall health. It's just amazing that secular science is saying this. That there's one part of us, they would say, that wants to tell something, and there's another part of us that doesn't. And so there's this physiological battle going on inside of us, and evidence is coming forward in this document that it was the University of Texas came out with it, that keeping certain behaviors secret, especially when we know that those behaviors are morally wrong, is damaging to our health. And what science says is that our brains will register that there's an increased level of stress hormones that continue to go on. And it floods your body and it floods your brain and your bloodstream, and when you have the secret that you're continuing to keep. And so when it floods our brains, our health is affected. We can't function well. What they did is they would take blood tests and they take EEG measurements to measure what happens than when you would confess. So they take a baseline, and then they would have you confess with these measurements on you. And what they would found out is when you would confess out loud, this is secular, but you would just simply confess out loud, secrets. Now, you could say it to a person, and they found that you could even write it down on a piece of paper privately or share it with someone, but as long as it was no longer hidden, that there were tangible, measurable health benefits, both physical and mental benefits. And went even deeper because it found that it not only improved health, but it improved the depth of intimacy that you would have with others. Sleep was improved. Immune systems were improved. So listen, you have science, secular science, saying that stop living a double life. Can you just live holistically? Can you stop holding on to secrets? Secular science is saying confession brings about deeper and more intimate relationships. It will make you healthier. It will actually heal you. Secular science is saying the Bible is right. Now, they wouldn't say it, but that's what David's saying. Right? That's what he said 4,000 years ago, that when he remained silent, he felt miserable. So here's my appeal, is that if you feel what David felt in Psalm 32, and you've got this feeling in your gut and you're having difficulty sleeping and you're exhausted, then James would say, as David said, get in here. Draw closer to the throne of grace. Bring it before your brothers and sisters and have them pray for you. In other words, can we just stop pretending that we are stronger than we are? Because it's making you sick. And healing is being offered by grace. You don't have to be exhausted. You don't have to hide those areas of your life. James is saying that the people of God, yes, they pray. They talk to their God about everything. But you know, they don't do it alone. They walk this out together. That means they call for help. And they pray and they care and they confess and they repent. They step into the light. I think we all know it. It's terrifying to do that. But it's freeing. It's freeing. And that's where healing begins. Now, among the things that I found difficult to understand in this passage is this connection between forgiveness of sin and healing. Right? The verse, it's difficult to understand that connection in this passage. So, in other words, it brings up the question, is physical malady, is sickness, is disease connected with our personal sin? Well, I don't think James would say it is, and I'm pretty sure Jesus makes it pretty clear that that's not the case. If you remember, in the Gospel of John, he tells a story in chapter 9 of that Gospel of a man who Jesus was about to heal, and his disciples say he was a blind man, or I think he was, yeah. And was this something that he did or something that his parents did? And remember what Jesus said there? It was neither of those things. Now, Jesus, of course, in saying that, doesn't say that there's never a connection between physical disease and malady and spiritual sin and rebellion. But what he is saying, I think pretty clearly, that that's not always the case. Right, so we can't always make those connections. I think so many have made that connection, particularly in the prosperity circles. Will say that the reason this is happening is because there's sin in your life, and I think that's pretty clearly refuted by the words of Jesus. But I think James does want us to think that there is a link there between forgiveness and healing. I think that link between forgiveness and healing is perhaps the fact that it's often that when we are sick, then our world stops and we're in bed, that we start to think a little deeper, we're not so busy, and we start to take an account and realize our sin, and maybe even we have a desire to make ourselves right with others and with God, because our world slows down and we realize our mortality a little bit. The very fact that in the next verse that James is going to talk about restoration of relationships between friends and brothers in Christ, estranged relationships, suggests that there's a connection between forgiveness and healing there. It's not that the person is always sick because they've sinned. It's that physical sickness reminds us of spiritual sickness and our need to be healed spiritually and to get forgiveness and to extend forgiveness or have reconciliation occur between brothers and sisters and just get ourselves right with God. I think James is kind of moving in that direction with it. I might help explain some of those linkages in verses 14 and 15 here. But again, we can't get into the weeds there. Understand the main point here. It's a community thing that the people of God talk to the Father constantly about everything. And the people of God are a family that prays together. It brings us to the last point. The people of God can know that their Father hears their prayers. If you look at the last part of verse 16 through verse 18, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. That it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So just like in verses 7 through 11, Job is the person example, the real world person example of enduring with patience in the midst of suffering. James is doing it again here by giving us another real world, real person example in this prophet Elijah. And who God hears the prayers of his people. That's kind of the point James is trying to draw us to. So we can be confident. If God heard the prayers of Elijah, who's had a nature just like ours, then we can be confident that he would hear our prayers. And again, we can't extract that idea apart from community. This is all flowing in the context of living this Christian life together. See, when we live our lives holistically together, there's moments of strife. I know that because I'm a jerk sometimes. And when I'm like that, relationships get broken. And when relationships get broken, and there's strife, and we don't love like we ought to, there's moments when we're tempted to say, it's too broken. We can't put it back together. There's no way that this relationship can be restored. But do you understand when you say that, when you're thinking that way, what you're actually saying? You're discounting prayer. Right? That's what the whole context here is about. Now, it could be about relational healings that prayer needs to be applied to, but it also can be physical healings. You can say, I've been just sick too long. This has been my life for a decade. Nothing's going to change. So what's the whole point of even bringing it up to anyone? What's the point of calling the elders to pray? Might as well not even do it. That's the context of this verse, 13 through 18. And so James gives us the example of Elijah and the power of the prayer of a regular guy. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's inserted in there by the Holy Spirit, inspiring James to write that for a reason. Because we see these prophets as like some supernatural superheroes. In other words, James is saying he wasn't perfect. He became fearful. You read the story of Elijah. He was fearful, oftentimes depressed. He had real problems. The world he was lived in was broken and corrupted. Ahab was a corrupt king. It was a messed up world, and he was a messed up man. But he prayed. And so when he prayed and God heard his prayers, James is saying, you can be confident that when you pray, and you pray in community with one another, God will hear your pure prayers. There's no difference. There's not something. He didn't have some privilege that we lack. Actually, we probably have more access because we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us who prays for us when we don't know how to pray. And so What I would just simply say is, don't discount the power of prayer. Don't do it. Because you have a relationship with a Father who loves you far more than you know. And He's calling you into this relationship. And He's blessed you with community. So that's all I have to say.